Greetings in the name of the Lord. As we have these unusual circumstances, we want to continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Our title is Already Dead, the great question of whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ actually died on the cross. There were some who maintained afterwards that he was not really dead when he was buried. This passage affirms that. The hymn writer asks and answers the same question. Hymn number 195, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" 195. Dan, if you'll read this passage, please. It's Mark 15, verses 40 through 47.
There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Jose and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid.
Thank you. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have recorded this great confirmation of the death of our Savior, the great sacrifice on our behalf, the payment for our sins, the propitiation to make us acceptable before a holy and righteous God. We pray that you would help us to rightly understand this revelation of the historical past, that we might have greater confidence and assurance of our glorious future. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to Mark, we commemorate a date in history. It was March the 28th, the year 1871. A man by the name of John Ignatius von Dollinger wrote a letter to his archbishop in Germany, affirming that he could not accept the newly proclaimed doctrine of papal infallibility, that notion that the Pope is the sole representative, the sole authority of Scripture, and that he is absolutely perfect and infallible. Von Dollinger wrote to the archbishop that he, as a Christian, as a theologian, as a historian, and as a citizen, he could not accept such a doctrine. First and foremost, as a Christian, this was completely contrary to biblical teachings, for the Bible refers to this issue and reminds us that if we confess or if we proclaim that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. As a theologian, he understood that this late doctrine of the Pope, the authority of the Church of Rome, was completely inconsistent with the history of the past, particularly Christian history. As a historian, likewise, he rejected this late development of a doctrine. And then as a citizen, he also understood the dangers of merging the church and the state. For his position in opposition to this newly invented doctrine, which these days is widely accepted as something which was in place among the Church of Rome since the very beginning, it did not develop and was not fully accepted and proclaimed until 1871. For that stand, von Dollinger was excommunicated from the Church of Rome. It's a reminder to us, however, that our basis of authority is the revelation of God's truth, not the traditions and the authority of man. So thus we remember the bold stand taken by John Ignatius von Dollinger in 1871. This particular passage, we might entitle it, Already Dead. The question of the death of Christ is one which has long been debated, and yet there is undeniable confirmation of its reality. The Apostle Paul says that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are of all men the most miserable. The doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely essential to the hope and the assurance that we have in Christ. It is the very basis of our salvation. But in order to have him rise from the dead, he must have also already have been dead. And this particular passage answers that question undeniably, and from the authority of those Roman authorities who supervised the event. Verse 40 and 41 give us a little bit of a backdrop to this account, though. It tells us that from afar off, the various women observed. Some of these women are identified. We're told here that Mary Magdalene was present, the one who had been cleansed of the seven devils and devoted the rest of her life to following and serving and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also told here that Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joses, was also present. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that she was the wife of Cleophas. We're also told that Salome was present. Salome is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, two of the other disciples. But this passage also says there were other women present, those who had followed him, served him in Galilee, and also had followed him to Jerusalem. We know, of course, from the other Gospels that Mary, the mother of our Lord, was present at the cross, at the crucifixion as well, because of the dialogue between the Lord on the cross and the Apostle John in the command to care for his mother. But this indication of the followers, the women who followed him, who had served him previously in Galilee, who had followed him to Jerusalem, knowing the danger and knowing the difficulties that were coming, and yet they came. They faced the danger of publicly identifying with him. It's a lesson to us of the cost of faith. The Lord has said on numerous occasions, take up your cross and follow me. There is a cost of discipleship. And these women serve as an example to us of that realization that sometimes there is a risk. There is a cost of following after Christ. There's an inconvenience to our daily routine, and there is implications for the way in which we live our lives. These women understood that, and they were willing to take up their crosses and to follow him. They followed him to Jerusalem. Then in verse 42, Mark tells us that this was the even. The even was come. It was coming. The tense of the verb here is that the end of the day was rapidly approaching. The Hebrew day began at 6 p.m. And it says here, kind of parenthetically, because Mark was writing to the Gentiles, he needed to explain what it meant by the even was coming, and it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was approaching. It is this passage and others like it that prompt many to presume that the crucifixion took place on a Friday. But in conjunction with the fulfillment and the application of the prophecy of Jonah that the Lord himself had cited regarding his own crucifixion, that he must be 3 days and three nights in the earth, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. This would lead us to believe that perhaps this was not an ordinary Friday, but that it was another Sabbath. During Passover week, they had many Sabbaths. They had high Sabbaths throughout the Passover week. And therefore, this, though it was Passover, it was not a Friday in all probability. It would have been a high Sabbath, a special Sabbath. And yet the Jewish laws were specific that on any Sabbath, whether it was a Saturday or whether it was a special Sabbath, a high Sabbath of their festal calendar, no work, and particularly no dealing with the dead, was to have occurred on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day commenced at 6 p.m. And therefore, this reference to that the Sabbath, the even was coming, it was rapidly approaching. He was on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. The darkness had occurred from noon until 3. And we read that he died at around the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. He cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. He thus died at or around 3 p.m. The earth shook, the darkness cleared, the temple veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and thus the crucifixion ended. He proclaimed it is finished. His purpose, his task had been fulfilled. He had accomplished that for which he had come. But this indication that the even was coming meant that they had to deal with the body quickly before 6 p.m. There was much to be done. And we see here that one of the men who stepped forward to shoulder this responsibility was Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, it says here, was an honorable counselor. Some theologians have debated the exact meaning of that, but it's apparent that he was probably himself a member of the Sanhedrin. One of those who had been omitted from the illegal overnight session at the house of Annas and Caiaphas, where they had planned the guilty verdict and set the stage for the public trial that commenced early that morning. But the events here, Joseph of Arimathea was no longer in the background. As Nicodemus had come to see the Lord at night, Joseph of Arimathea was apparently a what we might today call a closet Christian. He was not at that point previously willing to step forward and identify publicly as a follower of Christ. And yet this particular passage shows us his true belief. It says he waited for the kingdom of God. He was expecting it. He was anticipating it. He was looking for the Messiah. And he believed that the Lord was the Messiah. And it is at this point that he steps forward and acknowledges his allegiance, his identification with the Savior. He went boldly to Pilate to request the body. There was a particular and a specific burial custom that the Jews practiced. He went to Pilate because Pilate was the one who had ordered the execution. Pilate was amazed to see Joseph come forward and ask for the body so quickly. Crucifixion sometimes took days. Frequently they broke the legs to lessen the length of time in which the crucified would remain alive on the cross. And while the other prisoners' legs were broken, the Lord's was not broken because he was already dead. The soldiers, the centurion, had made that determination. His side was pierced and the blood and the water flowed forth to indicate that there was no longer circulating blood in his body. Pilate was surprised to hear of the death so quickly because it was not ordinary for that to have occurred so soon. So he sent word for confirmation from the one who had the authority to determine. He asked the centurion, is it true that he is already dead? He marveled, but he sought a validation of that fact. And the centurion responded that he was indeed already dead, that he had been dead for some time. So for the time that it took Joseph of Arimathea to leave Golgotha and get to Pilate's house, it was probably approaching 4 p.m. And thus, Pilate summoned the centurion, verified that the Lord was indeed already dead, and thus confirms by the authority of Rome itself that this indeed had been a crucifixion which resulted in the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And thus, as is often the case, God uses even his enemies to confirm his truth. Joseph of Arimathea took the body. They took him down from the cross. He didn't do it all himself. He no doubt had those who were with him, those who assisted him. But he wrapped the Lord in fine linen, fine white linen. This was typically the burial practice of the Hebrews. It signified the holiness of the Lord. He was the sinless one. He had paid the penalty for our sin. He took sin upon himself. He had died the cruel, terrible death on the cross, but he was guiltless. He was totally innocent of the charges which they brought against him, and thus the wrapping in the fine linen signified his holy state, his holy existence, his holy life. He placed him in a burial chamber, a tomb hewn from the rock. It was typical for many Jews to have a multi-occupant burial chamber. Sometimes as many as 10 individuals were buried in a same tomb. But this was a new tomb. It was freshly hewn from the rock. It was thus a preserved area, not contaminated by the defilement of other death or previous death. And thus, again, the confirmation of the prophecy that he would not decay, that he would not suffer the decomposition of the ordinary effects of death. And thus, even as Lazarus, longer than the normal time of recovery, so too the Lord rose from the dead. This passage confirms the application of the biblical promises, the prophecies, the predictions regarding his death and his burial state. He was placed there. And in verse 47 tells us that we see here again a reappearance of several of these women. Some of them had gone off to purchase the burial spices, the items which were used for wrapping of the linen. But others went and sat and observed the location of the burial. We see here that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. Earlier, she's identified as the mother of James the Less and Joseph. But she's that same Mary, the mother of those two, and the wife of Cleophas, another servant of the Lord. This particular passage, again, affirms that he was indeed already dead. Contrary to the natural expectations, his whole life, his whole ministry had been a supernatural experience. He demonstrated his power to heal, to raise from the dead, and he had calmed the sea and the wind with his very voice, just a simple command. He thus showed his power over his creation. And as the Bible identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the creator and the sustainer of all things, thus here too, he in his death showed his power, his ability, his willingness to lay down his life. He did not linger for hours and days, as was often the case for those crucified. He had accomplished that purpose for which he had come, and he proclaimed in triumph from the cross, "It is finished." Thus, the death of Christ. This passage confirms from the authority of those who were the unbelievers, the ones who were the executioners, the legal executioners themselves. They confirmed that he was already dead. We see here in this passage, as Joseph of Arimathea prepared the body and wrapping it in the fine linen and with the burial spices, he then placed a rock over the door. And again, this would have taken a number of men to do that, to secure the rock in position, so that again, later on, there would be no doubt that he had actually been dead inside the tomb. He did not simply walk out after having been unconscious for a period of time, as some suspected. He did not experience the result of having his body taken by his disciples. The other Gospels tell us that the Romans actually positioned guards at the door as a precaution against that very notion that somebody could steal his body. And yet, the stone was rolled away, the seal was broken, there was a supernatural appearance of angels, and he was indeed, as subsequent witnesses, up to 500 people would verify later, that he was indeed risen from the dead. But again, it is necessary that we acknowledge and we understand the fact, even here, that he was indeed, that he was in fact, already dead. But as he was dead, so too he is alive. We will see that further as we conclude the events of the crucifixion. But here, it is necessary that we understand that he was indeed already dead. We must contemplate the cross and what he accomplished there. When I survey the wondrous cross, the hymn is 186.
Amen. May
The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.